As we ended last week, I shared with you that everything Joseph did, I know for years and years and years as I would read the account of Joseph, the things Joseph did with his brothers, he treated them like a yo-yo, it seemed to me. You know, he would do things that would just rejoice them, give them a feast, give them food, and so on, and then he would do something like hide a silver cup in their sack and frame Benjamin as a thief. And this just did not make sense to me. But with the help of some of the wise commentators and sages, I've come to realize that everything that Joseph did was utterly brilliant. And there were four tests. There were four tests that Joseph put his brothers through. Because, you see, before, Joseph could reestablish real ties with them, he had to make sure that their hearts had changed. Because these are the brothers who are ready to murder him, but committed the lesser of two evils by selling him into slavery. And so the first test is when he put them in prison. The first time they came to Egypt, he called them spies, put them in prison. They were in prison for 3 days, but he was listening through the wall. He was listening through the grate because he could hear what they were saying. And when he heard them say, "This has happened to us because of what we did to our brother Joseph," he began to realize that God had been doing the work in their lives. The next test was the portion. So this is very important. Now, there's a place in our Torah portion where Jacob is speaking. And how many wives did Jacob have? Four, right? How many wives does Jacob claim to have? Only one. He says, he refers to his one wife. He has only one wife, Rachel. He loved Rachel the most. He always considered her the wife of his youth, the one that he really wanted. He got cheated into taking Leah. And then Leah and Rachel kind of went into cahoots so that he married also their handmaids. But it was Rachel who was the one in Jacob's mind was always his wife. And Rachel gave him two children. Joseph is one, and Jacob thinks that Joseph is dead. After all, he saw the evidence with his own eyes, didn't he? Here's his coat that I gave him. It's all covered with blood. An animal was torn into pieces. And so the other son, the only thing he has left from his life with Rachel is his youngest son, Benjamin. So, when the brothers return and they bring Benjamin with them, Joseph sets in front of Benjamin five times as much as he gives the other brothers. Were they jealous of Benjamin? Were they jealous of Benjamin as they had been of Joseph, his brother? No. They passed the next test. He saw the regret they had for what they'd done to Joseph. He saw also they'd been delivered from jealousy of their brother Benjamin. Now, the next thing was the silver cup. This had always baffled me. Joseph has his silver cup planted in Benjamin's sack without Benjamin knowing or any of the brothers knowing this. They start to leave Egypt to go back home with all of the grain they'd purchased. And then here comes a runner after them and says, "Why did you guys do this? Why did you treat my master this way? You stole his silver cup." And they piped up and says, "No, we didn't." And Judah is so certain that none of them had done it, he says, "The one in whose sack you find this silver cup, let him be your slave forever." So they start with the oldest, the next, right on down, and then they come to Benjamin's sack, there's the silver cup. And then they all return to Egypt for the trial. And that's where our Torah portion picks up. Now see, the thing that Joseph was trying to prove through this is this. Remember that Benjamin's mother, Rachel, was a thief. I don't know any other way to put it. She was a thief. And what did she steal? She stole her uncle Laban's household gods. If you go back, you remember that when Jacob and his wives and his sons and his daughter Dinah, they all decide they're going to leave Laban, the scoundrel, this guy who was a real scoundrel, a real cheat, they decide to leave. Rachel goes in and steals Laban's household gods and hides them in their saddlebag, in the sack on their camel. And then Laban comes along later and catches up with them and says, why did you guys do this? Why are you leaving without saying goodbye? And most of all, why did you steal my household gods? My teraphim, I believe, is the Hebrew word. And Jacob pipes up and says, well, I didn't steal them, and whoever you find them with, that soul shall die. And of course, he searched through all their stuff. You can just imagine Jacob is really fuming at this, going through all of Jacob's stuff, couldn't find him. And then he comes to the saddlebags of Rachel's camel. Rachel's sitting on the ground, leaning back against the camel, as I picture it in my mind. And he gets ready to go to the saddlebags, and she says, well, I can't get up because it's that time of the month with me, and I'm just hurting so bad, I just can't move. So Laban never dreamed Rachel would take his household god, so he passes over. But true to the words of Jacob, she did die, giving birth to Benjamin. And so, when the brothers find this occult object, which they thought it was, a silver cup that they thought Joseph used to tell fortunes with, and they find it in Benjamin's sack, their temptation would have been to think, he's just like his mom. She was a thief, he's a thief. Take him, make a slave of him. Our father deserves better. But is that what they did? No. And then the ultimate test. And that's where we pick up our Torah portion today, in chapter 44, verse 18. All of them come before the one who they think is Pharaoh's right-hand man, but is actually the brother Joseph. Then Judah approached and said, if you please, my lord, may your servant speak a word in my lord's ears, and let not your anger flare up at your servant. For you are like Pharaoh. My lord has asked a servant, saying, have you a father or brother? And we said to my lord, we have an old father and a young child at his old age. His brother is dead, that's referring to Joseph. He alone is left from his mother, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me, and I will set my eye on him. We said to my lord, the youth cannot leave his father, for should he leave his father, he, the father, will die. But you said to your servants, if your youngest brother does not come down with you, you will not see my face again. And it was when we went up to your servant, my father, we told him my lord's words, and our father said, go back, buy us some food. We said, we cannot go down, only if our youngest brother is with us. Then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face if our youngest brother is not with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. See, there he is. He's referring to his wife. Not to the four wives, but to the one, Rachel. One is left to me, and I presumed, alas, he has surely been torn to pieces, for I have not seen him since. By the way, interesting thing here. According to the reckoning of the sages, Joseph had now been in Egypt for 22 years. For 22 years, Jacob has thought his son Joseph was dead. How long did Jacob spend with Laban away from his father Isaac? 22 years. Once again, we see that measure-for-measure principle. Isaac was bereft of his son Jacob for 22 years because the brothers could not get along. And now Jacob is bereft of his son for 22 years for the exact same reason. So should you take this one too from my presence and disaster befall him, then you will have brought down my hoariness and evil to the grave. In other words, my white hair will be brought down in evil to the grave. And Judah continues to speak. Now the interesting thing here is, remember, Judah is the one who had the bright idea of selling Joseph into slavery in the first place. And now here's Judah, 22 years later, a changed man. And look what he says. And now if I come to your servant, my father, and the youth is not with us, since his soul is so bound up with his soul, his nephesh is kosher with his nephesh. That word kosher there in Hebrew is not the word kosher applied to food. That sounds the same, but it's spelled differently. This word kosher means to be tied together. It's the word that has to do with when they tied the scarlet thread around the wrist of the one twin that was born to Tamar. That was the word kosher. Kosher is the word that's used to refer to how foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Interesting, huh? And it has to do with things that are bound and tied tightly together so that the two become one. And he's saying the father's soul and Joseph's soul are one soul. It will happen that when he sees the youth as missing, he will die. And your servants will have brought down the white hair, the hoariness of your servant, our father, in sorrow to the grave. For your servant took responsibility for the youth from my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I will have sinned to my father for all time. And here are the magic words. Here they are. Now, therefore, please, Judah said, please let your servant, me, remain instead of the youth as a servant to my Lord. And let the youth go up with his brothers. This is the same man who said, let's sell him into slavery. Let's get Joseph out of here. We can't stand him. And this is the same one now with Benjamin who says, let Benjamin go. Make me the slave. You see the completely switched roles? There's a rabbi, a modern rabbi, Matthias Weinberg, a brilliant man. He brings up some interesting things here. He looks into the kind of the psychology of what's going on. When you go back 22 years, you see brothers who love their father, but they do not share the father's love for their brother Joseph. And he says, you know, we also find ourselves in the same predicament. There's someone we love, but there's something or someone this one loves who we do not approve of. And as a result, we want to control that thing. So this person's love is returned to us. You ever done that? A loves B, and B also loves C. So A wants to control C. You understand what I'm saying? And as a result of that, they almost killed the one they loved. They almost killed their father. Why did they hate Joseph so much? Because the father that they loved, loved Joseph more. So if we can get Joseph out of the way, we'll have all of our father's love to ourselves. Didn't work that way. It just didn't work that way. They almost killed their father. Listen to what he says about this. This is interesting, the way he words it. He says, we too will be moved either to protect all that is precious to Israel and come thereby to care and to share, or we will be moved to control all that is precious to Israel. You get what he says? We'll either be moved to protect or either be moved to control. And if we try to control what Israel loves, we come thereby to destroy it, ourselves, and each other. Here's the bottom line of what he's saying. We all have people in our lives we love. It could be parents, could be children, could be a brother or sister, husband, wife, a neighbor, a friend. And we see in this loved one's life an affection that we do not approve of. And so we want to try to destroy that affection. But when we do that, we can destroy the person themselves. Now you may think, well, what if this person loves someone that's truly dangerous for them? Or they love something that's truly a harm to them? That's a very tough issue. It's a very tough thing to answer. And I don't really have an answer for that. But all I want to do is make sure all of us have a warning that when we see someone we love having an affection in turn for something or someone else, to truly love that person, you must also in some way, in a healthy way, embrace this other affection. Because if you try to destroy it, you can destroy the person as well. We must be very wise and very cautious and very selfless. And that last word is the key one. We must be selfless. We must be wise. you know, what we want to do is make people right. We want to make people spiritual. And it's so interesting that in our New Testament reading this morning, we happen to be in Luke chapter 6, where the master says, before you try to remove the splinter of wood from your brother's eye, remove the beam of wood from your own eye. I put of wood in there because Yeshua is trying to teach us they're of the same stuff. They're of the same stuff. And what you see as a flaw in your brother could be a major, major flaw in yourself. But we want people to be right. Should we try to remove splinters from one another's eyes? Absolutely. That's a very helpful service we can provide. What we must make sure of is that we are qualified to do so. But what we want is for people to become spiritual. But Rabbi Yehuda Ashlag, who died in the early part of the 20th century, said, there is no coercion in spirituality. There's a very important principle. If people are unprepared to move toward spiritual, forward, or to, it should be toward, I'm sorry, I misspelled it. If people are unprepared to move toward spirituality, coercing them to do so can actually be destructive. Did Joseph coerce his brothers toward spirituality? Didn't do a thing to. All he did was test to see if they had changed. How did they change? How did they change? Through suffering. And that's how most of us come to change, isn't it? Suffering. I think we really underrate suffering when it comes to the good it does. And we overrate it when it comes to the pain it is. Let's underrate the pain of suffering. And let's begin to truly appreciate what it can bring about in our lives. We cannot coerce people to become spiritual. You can't coerce people to change. God somehow does, though, through life itself, through the harshness and the hardness and suffering of life, can bring about change. It took 22 years in these brothers' lives. But look at the reward it brought. Look at the reward it brought them, as Andy shared with us this morning. They became the heads of the tribes of Israel. What an honor. What a tremendous honor. It took time, it took suffering, and it took patience. And none suffered more, I think, than Jacob himself. You see, here's a very important lesson. The change God brings about in someone you love will cause you pain as well. That's just the way it is. You can't watch your kids suffer and grow and mature without you sharing the sufferings that's going to be. Same thing with a husband or wife. Same thing with a parent or anyone who's close to you. Their suffering will always spill over onto you. Now, you have a choice. You can remove your affection from them, but that's selfish. All you're doing is inviting suffering directed toward you to change that attitude. But if you're close to anyone, you will laugh with those who laugh, and you'll weep with those who weep. That's what comes of being one with others. That's just the way it is. So when suffering comes, change one thing. Don't just always call it the devil. You know what? In all the suffering and all the stupidity I see in our Torah portion and the stuff that these brothers did, the wrong decisions, all the pain, all the temptation of Potiphar's wife, all the stuff that goes on there, I don't see the devil mentioned one time. I see God's hand at work. I see God's hand at work. Remember, even the sheepdogs belong to the shepherd. Okay? So let's not give glory to Satan by every time we come into suffering saying he's responsible. Because then there's nothing good that suffering can bring about. Let's look over Satan's head. Let's go over his head to the authority, to Satan's very creator. And let's give him glory because he has a purpose in this. Okay? Let's give him glory for that. Yes, Mike.
I was just going to say, after Jacob died, they were still scared that he was going to get eaten with them.
Mm-hmm.
They were worried about that.
Yes, they were. They couldn't, you know, we always say it's too good to be true. Thing is, only things that are truly good can be true. And that their brother Joseph could love them the way he did and completely forgive them and really believe that all that they had intended for evil, God used for good, God intended for good. That could really be, that seems too good to be true. But it was true. You know, if it doesn't seem, if it seems too good to be true, it probably is true. Unless it's a used car salesman saying it. But when it comes to spiritual things, there's a phrase that Yeshua used that means so much to me. And it's one of those you can overlook very easily. And this is the phrase, and you all know it. It's the phrase that says, if it were not so, I would have told you. If it were not so, I would have told you. In other words, he's like giving us a license to imagine God as good as you can, to imagine God's love for you as greatly as you can imagine, to fantasize about how wonderful the world to come will be and how meaningful everything is that happens here. Let your imaginations run wild, because if it were not so, I'd have told you. So he's saying, unleash your imagination to imagine how good, how forgiving, how wonderful, and how gracious your Heavenly Father is, your salvation is, and His love for you. And just go crazy with it. Because if it weren't so, I'd let you know. Jim, I keep seeing your hand pop up there.
Do we have a role in helping loved ones come to spirituality rather than prayer?
Yeah. Main thing is not get in the way of what God's doing. The main thing is not to get in the way. We can prolong suffering, but there's not a whole lot we can, in lives of others and ourselves, there's not much we can do to shorten it. But we can certainly make it longer. We can't speed up God's plan. I've never seen any place in the scriptures or in my own experience where we can make God work faster. But I think we can interfere with the work he's doing. So the main thing is, be still, don't be afraid, and behold the salvation of the Lord. Isn't that what Moses told the Israelites? So, be still, and don't be afraid, and keep your eyes open, because you're going to see God at work. And it may take time, okay? Yes, Jeannie.
Time. You're just going to step on the time.
No.
Spirituality.
Right.
I think about people that often go off on weekend retreats.
Yeah.
And they're all fired up. You know,
yeah.
And I'm going to. And you know what? Over the years, I kind of learned, okay, you know what? There's only one real test for what's happening in terms of life.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yep. And suffering will always expose what's on the inside. Yeah. Yeah. You want to see what's on the inside of somebody? Somebody, you supply pressure, like a toothpaste tube. You want to know what's inside the tube? Squeeze it, and what's inside comes out. And sometimes it's not pretty what comes out of people. Other times it's beautiful what comes out of people. You know, one of the gifts that the Magi brought to Yeshua when he was an infant was myrrh. And myrrh is interesting because it's a very expensive resin that comes out of a tree, but if you just smell it, it doesn't smell like anything. Not until it's crushed. Oh, then, wow. It's just amazing how wonderful it smells. And when we come to the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation, one of those churches' names is Smyrna, which comes from the word myrrh. And this is one of the churches, I think there are two, but this is one of them where there's no word of rebuke to them. But it refers to the suffering that they go through and tells them, just be patient, just endure. And it encourages them with the crown of glory that awaits them. And their name was Smyrna because they were being crushed. But apparently wonderful and good things were coming out of them as a result. So, anyways, don't fear suffering. If you have to fear anything, fear Him. and just fear that you don't mess up. All right? But the suffering, we're all going to suffer. And we're promised that, aren't we? And I just noticed I left my Bible upstairs. I'm really winging it. But I see, Bill, it's in the back pews up there in front of the sound system. Thanks. Bonnie.
Yeah, I see Yeshua and Joseph, too, because Joseph reminded to his brothers about his hurt. He didn't confront them, the church didn't remember the pastor. He confronted them with his hurt.
Yes.
And then he started to show an outward display of forgiveness, and that's what Yeshua is going to do with the Israelites.
Yes.
The Israelites.
Absolutely.
He's going to start forgiving them. And then he's going to start building a relationship with them.
Yes. Right.
And then it's all being relied on the sovereignty of God.
Absolutely. God's sovereignty is always the bottom line, isn't it?
Always.
Yes. Yes. Very true. Very true. This is a quote I shared with you at Hanukkah, but this time I've got it word for word. You might want to write this down. Short of martyrdom, change may be the ultimate act of faith. And thank you, Bill. Short of martyrdom, we think is the toughest thing we could ever do, and we wonder how would we do if it ever came to the time when we would either have to turn our backs on our faith or die as a martyr. Would we have the strength to go ahead and go forward and tell our persecutors, do your worst, I'm going to be faithful to my Lord. Would we have the strength to do that? We think, oh man, could I live up to that? Well, here's something you can do today. Change. And I've said so many times, one of the main things that sets us apart from animals is that we have the power to change ourselves. We do. And you notice one of the things in modern psychiatry is to treat people as highly developed animals. And basically everything you do in life is a programmed response to your upbringing, to your environment, to your socioeconomic condition. I say hogwash. You are a man, a woman created in God's image. You have the ability to change and to say, no more, I'm going to do this. Teshuvah, repentance, is something that belongs to humans, not to animals. We have the ability to come to our senses and think, this is not right. This is stupid. I'm going to turn around. I'm going to do what's right. Like the prodigal son. I will arise and go unto my father. You have the ability to change. That's a tremendous act of faith. Martyrdom is the ultimate act of change. You change from alive to dead. But short of that, changing yourself. I think we really underestimate our ability to change the way we live, the way we think, the way we do things. We can change. I'm trying to remember if I shared with you an encounter I had with a student here a few months ago. And I forget just what he was doing. I guess that doesn't really matter, but he was doing something really highly annoying. And so I had to send him out of the room. And whenever I send a student out of the room, they know it won't be long before I'm out there with them, having a little heart-to-heart. And this student just couldn't control. He says, I just can't help it. I said, you can't help it? I said, what are you? Are you a dog or are you a human? He looked at me like I was totally insane. I said, are you a dog or are you a human? He said, well, I'm a human. I said, oh, okay, well, good. Well, then you can help it. I said, a dog can't help being a dog, acting like a dog, living like a dog. It can't help it. A dog will always be a dog. But you're more than that. You're human. You can change the way you behave. So I said, either choose you're going to live like a dog or live like a man. It's your call. I don't remember it had any effect at all or not, but anyway, I was highly impressed with myself. But, okay. Well, anyways, where did we leave off? Chapter 44. Verse 33, Judah says, "Now therefore, please, let your servant remain instead of the youth as a servant to my lord, and let the youth go up with his brothers. For how can I go up to my father if the youth is not with me, lest I see the evil that will befall my father?" And then what does Joseph say? Now Joseph could not restrain himself in the presence of all who stood before him. So he called out, "Remove everyone from before me." Why did he send everybody else away? The sages say, it wasn't because he didn't want anybody to hear him cry or see him cry. That wasn't Joseph's problem. He did not want to shame his brothers in front of others. Because in this heart-to-heart, he's about to have his brothers, the past actions, the past evils they committed were going to be brought up. It was nobody else's business. This is also one of the reasons, Andy shared one of the reasons with us upstairs, but another reason why Joseph may not have gone back to see his father was so as not to embarrass his brothers and to shame them and to turn his father's heart against his brothers. But he removes everybody. Everybody get out of here. Thus no one remained with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. I love that. I underline that because there's a picture of Messiah. During these 7 years of great famine and tribulation, during these 7 years, Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And we know the prophecies tell us that there are 7 years of great tribulation. The time of Jacob's trouble is coming. And during that period of time, Messiah will make himself known to his brothers. He cried in a loud voice. Egypt heard and Pharaoh's household heard. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" For his brothers could not answer him because they were left disconcerted before him. And you can imagine the shock. Talk about shock and awe. There it is. By the way, if you have a stone Comish, if you're on that page where it has chapter 45, look at the commentary at the bottom, right-hand column, second paragraph down. There's a comment by the Kofetz Chaim. It says, "When Joseph said, 'I am Joseph,' God's master plan became clear to the brothers. They had no more questions. Everything that had happened for the last 22 years fell into perspective." And listen to what the prophet Chaim says here. I believe the man was actually prophesying, maybe without realizing it. He says, "So too will it be in the time to come when God will reveal himself and announce, 'I am the Lord.' The veil will be lifted from our eyes, and we will comprehend everything that transpired throughout history." The veil will be lifted from our eyes. Doesn't Paul write about 2 Corinthians? I think it's chapter 4 or 5, chapter 4, I believe, about that there's a veil that's over the eyes of Israel at the reading of Moses. So as they read the Torah, and there are all these allusions to the Messiah, to Yeshua, to his identity, there's a veil over their eyes. They cannot see those things. And this is partial. This is not entirely true of all of Israel, but partially true. Well, anyways, where do we leave off? Verse 4. "And Joseph said to his brothers, 'Come close to me.'" This is the word that our portion opens up with, vayigash, to draw near. "Come close to me, if you please." And they came close, and he said, "I am Joseph, your brother. It is me, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed, nor reproach yourselves for having sold me here." Look at that. He didn't say, "Boy, you guys really, really messed up, but God made the best of it." He says, "Don't reproach yourselves. Don't look back at what you did as being a mess up." He didn't have to tell them it was a mess up. They knew that in their hearts. But he says there's a bigger picture here, that even with your mess up, God made all this to happen. His sovereignty picture frames, no matter what your life looks like, with the good and all the bad, God's sovereignty frames it all. Outside the frame, there's nothing. And his frame includes everything in your life. "Do not reproach yourselves for having sold me here, for it was to be a provider that God sent me ahead of you." I mean, I can't help but picture the day when Yeshua reveals himself to his brothers. "Look at my hands, my feet. Look at my side, it's me. But don't reproach yourselves. It was God's plan all along. I was sent ahead to provide for you, to provide salvation for you. What an incredible picture of a big... Yes, comment.
This goes back to the test. What exactly was Joseph looking for through test three?
Through test three, to see how they would react towards Benjamin. You know, because in their eyes, he's a thief. They had to have thought he was a thief. But, of course, they're going to see here that it wasn't. It was all a setup. But they did not just abandon him and say, well, he's a thief, just let him go to Egypt. But even then, I mean, even when Yehuda, I'm glad you brought this up, even up at the end of chapter 44, where Judah is offering himself in the place of Benjamin, Judah's thinking, I'm offering myself in the place of a thief. But Judah realized, I deserve to be a slave anyways. I sold my brother Joseph 22 years ago to slavery. So I'm guilty. So he, as a guilty man, is willing to give himself up for another guilty man. Joseph was brilliant, wasn't he? Absolutely brilliant, the way he set this up. Verse 6, For this has been two of the hunger years in the midst of the land, and there are yet 5 years in which there should be neither plowing nor harvest. For God sent me ahead of you. God sent me ahead of you to preserve a remnant in the land. There's the first place the word remnant is found in Scripture. I remember at one of the debate midrashes, Jim was bringing up the question about the remnant and some of the comments and references in the New Testament and the prophets about the remnant. What is the remnant? Well, it hit me this week as reading this. This is the first occurrence of it. And a remnant is either a portion or all of a group of people or something that's preserved. Anything that's preserved, anything that remains is a remnant. It can be small, it can be large, it can be a portion, it can be all. It makes no difference. It's still called a remnant because it remains in the land and to sustain you for momentous deliverance. And now, it was not you who sent me here, but God. It was not you who sent me here, but God. Whenever you hear someone say that the Jews are Christ killers, that the Jews killed Jesus, that the Jews are responsible for the crucifixion. Remember this verse. It was not you who sent me here, but God. It wasn't the Jews who put Yeshua where he is. It was God. It was not the Jews who put him on the cross. It was God. And why did God put him there? Because of all of our sins. Because of all of us. Who was saved by Joseph? Egypt or the Jewish nation? Both. All of the above. All of the above. Yeah. All of them. He has made me father to Pharaoh, master of his entire household, and ruler throughout the entire land of Egypt. Hurry, go up to my father and say to him, so said your son Joseph. You catch what he's doing here? Look at the picture of Yeshua in this. They now approach the father in the name of who? Joseph. Go up to my father and tell him, so said your son Joseph. That's how we are to approach our Heavenly Father in the name of Yeshua. God has made me master of all Egypt. Come down to me. Now there's a phrase you can underline in your Bible. Come down to me. Even though our Messiah, our Yeshua, is high and lifted up, if you want to get close to him, you must go down. The secret to spiritual greatness is smallness, humility, and anonymity. The way to go up is to go down. The more you try to rise in your own estimation, the more you try to rise in your own efforts, the further away you fall. The only way to draw near to the Father, the only way to really draw near to him is to come down. Make yourself small. Humble yourself in the eyes of the Lord, and he will lift you up in due time. But what happens if you try to lift yourself up? He makes you small. He resists the proud. Right? Now, I want us to come back to Benjamin for a moment. Skip down to verse 21. Verse 21 says, the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons by Pharaoh's word, and he gave them provisions for the journey. To each of them he gave changes of clothing. He gave them new garments, didn't he? Isn't it interesting that the thing that made them hate Joseph was a garment? And what did Joseph give them as gifts? New garments. In other words, what Jacob gave me, I give you, and better. Everything the Father has given Yeshua, he gives to us as well. But to Benjamin, he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of clothing. Who does Benjamin represent in this story? I'm glad I asked. Benjamin. I remember the last time we went through this Torah portion, about 3 years ago, I was sharing how it seemed to me like Benjamin represents the Hasidic believers, the Jewish people who really have a heart for Scripture and a heart for the Lord and a heart for Messiah. And you know, I was close, but I think now I really see who Benjamin represents. He's the type of a messianic believer. Let's see if we can figure out how. Now, first of all, let's take a Jewish believer. We have a number here. How do the other Jewish people look at you? They look at you the way Rachel looked at Benjamin when he was born. What did she call him? Ben-Oni, son of my sorrow. He was a cause of sorrow. He's a source of sorrow and pain. But how did the father, Jacob, look at this same child? Jacob renamed him Benjamin, Benjamin, son of the right hand. Isn't it interesting? To the mother, son of my sorrow, to the father, son of the right hand. What does the right hand always represent? The spiritual, right? Notice that Benjamin did not participate in the sale of Joseph. He had no part in casting him in the pit, had no part in selling him into slavery. He was the only one of the brothers completely innocent of what happened to Joseph. And see, back in the times of Yeshua, when he was crucified, there were many, many, many of the Jewish people who did not want him crucified. They were grieved over what happened to him. It was a small portion. It was the Jewish leadership, for the most part. There are a few exceptions there. But it was the Jewish leadership who set the tone and made the decisions. The cup was hidden with Benjamin. What the brothers thought was a cup of divination and a cult symbol, a thing of Egypt, a thing to be despised, wasn't at all. It was the cup of their brother Joseph. And it was with Benjamin, and they didn't even realize it. Benjamin receives greater blessing. All the brothers are blessed, but his blessing is greater. What's also interesting is that he is absent from most of the narrative. We see Benjamin at his birth, and they don't hear another word from him or about him until now at the end of the 22 years. Same thing's true of our New Testament, isn't it? Of history. In our New Testaments, we see the birth of the Messianic community. We see at the beginning in Acts, all the believers were Jewish, all of them. Then they try to figure out, what do we do about these goyim? You know, do we make them Jews? Do they have to get circumcised? What do we do? Oi! You know, and they embraced us. I tell you that if only the church would be as gracious to the Jews who come as the Jews were in Acts to the Gentiles who came. But anyways, we see lots of attention about the birth of the Messianic community. But you haven't heard much about it over the last couple thousand years, have you? You look in the history books, there's not much there about Jewish believers. We have the Jews, we have the church, where are the Jewish believers? You know, they've always been there. There just hasn't been much attention given to them. But at the end of days, you go to Revelation, what do we see? It's all Messianic Jews again. All this attention again. But in the middle, there's not much said. And that's the same thing that's true of our narrative here concerning Benjamin. We see his birth, and then we see this when his brothers come to recognize Joseph, but there's nothing in between about him. Benjamin was a small tribe, but of great significance. One of the reasons why it's so significant is that Jerusalem and the temple were in the tribe of Benjamin. Isn't that interesting? Very small tribe, small territory, but that is where the holy city resides. That's where God's temple resides, God's Shekinah glory, his presence resides in Benjamin. Catch the significance of that? And who is the great example in the New Testament of a messianic believer? Who is the one God flicked off his horse and blinded for a while and revealed to him, "Why are you persecuting me?" Paul. What tribe is Paul from? Benjamin. In fact, since Bill brought my Bible down, let's go to Romans 11 for a moment. Romans 11. I think that when Paul wrote Romans 11, he must have had in mind, and I'm really kind of surprised he doesn't even mention Joseph, but it seems like he must have had Joseph in mind and the whole story when he penned this chapter. You know, I'm ashamed to admit it, but when I was in the church and used to teach adult Sunday school classes and Bible studies, I used to teach that God had rejected the Jews. And I know I had read Romans 11:1, but apparently just didn't register my little pea brain. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. And in other words, no way, never, it just can't happen. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. And skip down to verse 5. And the same way then, there's also come to be at the present time a what? A remnant, according to God's gracious choice. There's always been those of the Jewish people who've placed their faith in Messiah. They haven't made a lot of noise. But I think the spiritual influence they've had on history has been greatly underestimated. There's been a great spiritual influence, and someday what was done in the dark is going to be shouted from the house. Down to verse 11. Now think of the story of Joseph as we read this verse. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall. Now look at this choice of words. Did the Jewish nation fall? No, they stumbled. Robin, you know, I drove in this morning a little early, so I had to set up a few extra things, and Robin came in, and when Robin came in, I'm not embarrassing Robin by sharing this, am I? But she, I would never do that. But she came in and she says, "We almost had a disaster at home after you left." I said, "What happened?" She says, "I was carrying this pot of soup down the stairs," because she had made this big thing of broccoli cheese soup for us to eat later. And I was carrying this pot of soup down the steps to go to the car. And her shoe got hung up in the hem of her skirt. And she stumbled. But you did not fall. So, but anyways, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. Now look at what he says. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So think of Joseph. By the transgression of his brothers, salvation came to Egypt. And to all the Jews as well. Isn't that amazing? It's just amazing stuff. Mm-hmm. And also thinking of our story of Joseph, go down to verse 26. And here Paul is quoting Isaiah 59. And he says, "And so all Israel will be saved." How many of Joseph's brothers died during the famine? None. "And so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Isn't that incredible? What an amazing thing. And then Psalm 68. This is the last one concerning Benjamin. Psalm 68. I don't know how many of you get the Torah Club materials, but this year they're putting out their fifth and final volume of the Torah Club. And the materials have always been good, but this last volume is exceptional. And it also it brings out some of the wonderful insights about Benjamin. And I think it's Daniel Lancaster who's writing this. And remember, Daniel came and shared with us back during the summer. And we really enjoyed him for the weekend we had him. And he brings out this verse as well. Psalm 68, verse 24. They have seen your procession, O God, procession of my king, of my God, my king, into the sanctuary. He's talking about God returning to his people, returning to his sanctuary. The singers went on, the musicians after them, in the midst of the maidens beating tambourines. Bless God in the congregations, even the Lord, you who are of the fountain of Israel. There is Benjamin, the youngest, ruling them. The princes of Judah in their throng, the princes of Zebulun, the princes of Naphtali. It's amazing that Judah, the one who offered himself in Benjamin's place, that their territories come together. And what's interesting, the territorial line between Benjamin's territory and Judah's territory goes right along the eastern side of the altar. So part of the temple complex belonged to Judah, but the altar and the holy place, the Holy of Holies, was in Benjamin. So we see Judah and Benjamin so close together, they actually share the temple complex. Well, there's much more we could share about this, but let me give you something to think about. This is a thought. Don't go off saying this is what Grant is teaching. This is just a question that Grant has on Grant's pondering. And that is this. During these years of famine, the hearts of the brothers were revealed by how they treated their youngest brother, Benjamin. And it makes me wonder if a day isn't coming. And if so, I pray we all live to see it. When Israel, not believing Israel, but those who do not believe Yeshua is the Messiah, but they come to the defense of the Messianic believers. Just as Judah came to the defense of Benjamin and says, take me instead of him. Now up to this point, the Orthodox Jews look pretty narrowly at the Jewish people who are believers, and also the rest of the Gentiles who are also grafted in. They look pretty narrowly at us, pretty suspiciously. And generally, when a young man or a young woman becomes a believer in Messiah, if they come from an Orthodox home, the father will sit Shavah. In other words, he'll mourn 7 days as if that son or daughter had died. That's how severe this is, that their child has left the faith of Judaism, as they see it, and attached themselves to the Christians. That's how they view it. But I just wonder if there's another work going on, because there are more people of Israel coming to faith in Messiah now than since 2,000 years ago. I was talking to Joan and Dale. They stopped by last evening. They couldn't come today because they had to attend a funeral quite a ways from here. But Joan was talking about some conversations she had and things she's been reading from Israel. And they're amazed at the numbers, the flocks of Jews in Israel who are coming to faith in Messiah. It's just an amazing thing. And so it makes you begin to wonder if those who have not come to that realization yet won't someday be put in a place where they must decide, do we embrace these even though it may cost us great suffering? This makes me wonder. I do believe that if that day happens, that Messiah will quickly reveal himself. because to the, as you do it to the least of one of these, my brethren, you've done it also to me. We've talked, and there are many more insights we could bring about how Joseph's life parallels that of Yeshua. But in light of what we have looked at, is it any wonder that Yeshua's adoptive father here on earth was named what? Joseph. So, if you were asking for Yeshua back in those days, you would ask for Yeshua ben Yosef. Where may I find Yeshua ben Yosef, the son of Joseph? And the way their lives parallel, their spiritual careers parallel each other, it's God's sovereignty at work. No question about that. That here in the beginning, God has shown us the end of things. He's shown us the ultimate fulfillment of what he's about to do on this planet. What an incredible God we have. When you, doesn't this just boost your faith to think, wow, you know, you can trust a God like this. He really does know what he's doing. Yeah, Bonnie.
Yeah, last week you said you would asked us the question why Joseph took Simeon.
Yes, right. Why did Joseph, instead of taking the oldest Reuben and holding him hostage while the others went home, why did he take Simeon? Do you have an answer?
I thought of a couple of things. I thought Simeon was the second born and he was in the final game with Levi.
Yes.
And number two, I thought, well, maybe he was one of the ones to put him down in a pit.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think you're really, here's the answer the sages give, because you're right there. Another week, I know you'd have it all on your own. We'd have to call you Sage Bonnie then. The sages say that Joseph originally intended to put Reuben, the oldest, and hold him hostage while his brothers went back to bring Benjamin. But when he was listening to the great, and as he heard, he realized that Reuben, and it tells us this earlier, Reuben had come to rescue Joseph, but he had already been sold. So Joseph says, well, it wouldn't be right. He thought, well, it wouldn't be right to put Reuben. I'll take the secondborn, Simeon, and put him in and hold him hostage. And so that's the reason they get. That makes a lot of logical sense to me, but there are probably a number of reasons. Oh, is that one? Well, oh, Sage Bonnie then, like I said. All right. That's great. That makes a lot of sense to me. You know, think of how much information Joseph did not have about his father, about his brothers, about their hard attitudes, about even what happened, what surrounded that whole event of his sale into slavery and so on. There's a lot of information he didn't have that he kind of garnered along the way as his brothers would come. The ones he accused as spies, actually he was the one spying on them, wasn't he? Well, let's close in prayer. We've run over, and we'll take a break, and then we'll begin to eat. Father, we thank you so much for your word. It's so rich and it's so good that we just wish that the week was longer so we could dwell in this portion of your Torah for many more days. But Father, there's so much more you want to share with us. So Father, increase our capacity to receive from you. Increase our capacity to retain the things we read and study. Increase our understanding. And Lord, out of all this, most of all, I pray you would change us. And you would motivate us to change ourselves. For you will do for us what we cannot do, but you refuse to do for us what we can do on our own. So, Lord, help us to see what we can do and then to do it. Make us people like Joseph. Make us people like Yeshua. Make us people like our Father in heaven. And, Lord, do whatever it takes to make us that. We ask in Yeshua's name, amen. Thank you.